hear me at the back, yes? Well, good evening to you all, and thank you for coming to this last session. I want you to turn in your Bibles with me, please, to where I believe the Lord would have us begin tonight, and we're going to be looking at many scriptures this evening. I feel the Lord has laid something on my heart to close the conference. And so we're turning to Romans chapter 13, please. Romans chapter 13. And if there was a title for my message tonight, it would be A New Call to Arms. A New Call to Arms. So we are looking at Romans 13, please, and beginning to read at verse 11. Paul writes, "And do this, knowing the time that now it is high time to awake out of sleep, for now our salvation is nearer than when we first believed. The night is far spent, the day is at hand. Therefore, let us cast off the works of darkness, and let us put on the armor of light. Let us walk properly, as in the day, not in revelry and drunkenness, not in lewdness and lust, not in strife and envy, but put on the Lord Jesus Christ and make no provision for the flesh to fulfill its lusts." Let us pray. And as your head is bowed, please do pray for me. Paul said, "Pray for me that I may speak as I ought to speak with boldness." And I need your prayers tonight. So please pray for me and pray for yourself and pray for us all and pray for this land. O Father, Holy God, Abba Father, we thank you for the Lord Jesus. We thank you for everything that he is and all that he means to us and all that he has done for us, all that he is doing for us, all he will do for us. O God, we are overwhelmed when we think of the Lord Jesus, your beloved Son, the one in whom is all your delight, the darling of your bosom. And we pray that tonight we will be drawn closer to him, and the drawing closer to him would have an effect on everything around us in our environment, the people that we rub shoulders with, not just in our churches, but in our communities, in our workplaces, our schools and universities. In this land, oh God, we want to make a difference. We want to be salt and light. We want to make a dent, a mark for Christ in this day and our generation. Lord, before it's too late, we cannot praise you in the grave. Oh God, let us do something while it is yet day. Oh God, come tonight. Lord, we're listening for your voice. We long to hear from heaven. Lord, we long that you would speak from heaven with a message. A message from God himself. Lord, let us hear it. Give us ears to hear and eyes to see and hearts to receive with meekness the engrafted word of truth. For we ask these things in the precious, mighty, strong name of Jesus Christ our Lord. Amen. Now, as I'm sure you're well aware, I count myself as an Irishman. But I'm also an Ulster man, and I come from the province of Ulster. And if you're not familiar with the Irish provinces, there's Ulster, Munster, Leinster, and Connacht. And I'm from the northern province of Ulster. And we, this year, have celebrated the 150th anniversary of the 1859 revival in Ulster. Many churches and Christian organizations have been commemorating and celebrating, rightly so, the fact that God, so many years ago now, God moved in mighty revival, and estimates are that around about 100,000 souls in a very short period, a period of years, were swept mightily into the kingdom of God. And I have to say to you tonight that whilst the province of Ulster needs revival, is in dire need of revival, and the church is in decline. It is depleting spiritually and morally and numerically, there are still the remnants of revival in Ulster. And Belfast, the city in which I was born, is one of the most, if not the most, evangelized city in the world by square mile. When Billy Graham visited Windsor Park Football Stadium in the 1940s, at which my own grandfather was converted, he said out of all the places in the world that he would not want to go to hell from, it would be Belfast. Because they had such a witness of the gospel of Jesus Christ for so many years. And like many of the histories of revival history, wherever the locality or jurisdiction might be, shows that revival among the church, God's people, greatly affects a nation. And our nation is still affected up in the north. Edwin Orr, one of the greatest authorities on the history of revivals, claims that the evangelical awakening right throughout the 18th century saved the nation of Britain from the revolutionary experience that ravaged the continent of Europe at that time. Documented historical fact. John Wesley, the founder of Methodism, of course, and an English evangelist, it is thought, defeated Voltaire, the French philosopher and deist. His preaching of the gospel, the consequence awakening, pushed back the forces of darkness. It was equally true that the period of revival across America at that same time in the 1800s saved the USA from the godless French philosophy that had influenced almost every college by the close of the 18th century. Just to give you an example of how bad things were in the States, at Princeton Theological Seminary, Dr. Green records that he knew of only two professing Christians among the students. Two professing Christians among those who were training for the office of ministry, supposedly. In the College of William and Mary in Virginia, it is said that that college, and I'm quoting, was a hotbed of French politics and religion. And almost certainly the period of revival saved America from the tragedy of the worst elements of the French Revolution that affected Europe. In my own province of Ulster, we have a very bloody history. Indeed, the island of Ireland has a very bloody history going back 400, 500 years. I was driving down to this conference from County Armagh and going through the hills, the valleys and mountains of South Armagh on that beautiful day that it was on Friday morning. I was struck by the wonder of God's creation and yet also struck by the depravity of man, because those hills and valleys of South Armagh are stained and drenched in the blood of innocents. And yet God came. And God even stayed the hand of evil men. Whilst we have a very bloody history, it could have been oh so much worse if it wasn't just for God's general grace, but the awakening of God in our nation. I'll give you one example. In 1920, going long past the 1859 revival, again, the Northern Irish state, the province of Ulster, was in chaos, fear and uncertainty filled the minds of people, and the politicians, as they still seemed to be, were at their wits' end as to what to do. Murder and mayhem seemed to rule the province. But for the Christian, there was hope. And that always must be our clarion cry as the church. No matter how down we get on ourselves and conditions and circumstances around us, we must remember that we have the treasure within earthen vessels. We are the one who has hope. And where there is God, there is hope. God raised a man by the name of W.P. Nicholson. And he was a rough, crude, uncouth individual if ever there was one. But he was God's man. And he was used to preach Christ to the nation in a language that people understood. Now, my grandfather worked in the shipyard in Belfast. And I'm told that my great-grandfather helped build one of the four funnels of the Titanic. Now, it wasn't his fault. It went down. He said, I don't think it was. I think it had something to do with an iceberg in the Atlantic. But the men of the shipyard, rough working-class men, were affected by the preaching of W.P. Nicholson. They understood what he was saying about sin and about salvation to such an extent that God moved mightily. So much so that the restitution and repentance in the life of those men meant that they brought back to the shipyard many tools and implements of their trade that they'd stolen. But they brought back so many that they had to build a new shed on the shipyard, and they called it Nicholson's Shed. And people kept returning so many stolen goods that they had to tell them, stop bringing them back. We have no more room to hold them. But that's what happens when God moves. But greater than stolen goods returned, in 1920, a civil war, a potential civil war in Ulster, was turned back because of the grace of God in revival. Now, as I've already said, we've been celebrating the 150th anniversary of the 1859 revival, and as a result, there was a dramatic reduction in the crime rate in the nation. The following statistics from Dr. William Gibson's History of the 1859 Revival, entitled The Year of Grace, indicates the effect that revival had on public morality. And I'm quoting him. He says, the number of prisoners for trial in the quarter sessions for County Antrim in October 1859, 6 months after the commencement of the revival, was exactly one half of that of the previous year, cut by 50%. At the Ballymena quarter sessions, held in April 1860, after the revival had been in existence for over a year in that locality, there was not one single criminal case on the records. Not one. A Coleraine magistrate, that's a town at the very north coast of Ireland, a magistrate there declared, quoting him again, when I look into the calendar for the last 3 months, I find but one new case, which is in some respects very unimportant. I am greatly struck at the appearance of this. So small is the number of cases. I formerly had calendars filled with charges for different nefarious practices, pocket-picking and larcenies of various sorts. How is such a gratifying state of things accounted for? It must be from the improved state of the morality of the people. I believe I am fully warranted now to say that to nothing else than the moral and religious movement which commenced early last summer can the changes be attributed. Indeed, a Roman Catholic magistrate in the County Down affirmed that the wholesome moral results produced throughout the community was due to the religious movement, and expressed his wish that, I'm quoting him, that it would extend over the whole country and influence society to its lowest depths. That is what happens when God really moves in revival. And that is what we need. We sang tonight, revive us again. And no, we need God to revive us again in Ulster, and we need God to awaken and revive in the south as well. And we thank God for what he has done in the past. I thank God, and we should praise God for what he did in 1859, for what he did in 1920, and any other year where he's blessed in grace. But do you know, and are you aware, that when God comes in revival again, it will be different than 1859 or 1920? And the mistake that we often make is we expect God to do the same thing over again, and perhaps we even want him to repeat himself. But God is the God of the new thing, and he will do a new thing for a new generation. And often the new thing that God does upsets the church, and some in the church oppose God's new thing. And it is often those who think themselves most biblically literate who oppose the new thing that God is doing. And we must be sure not to fight against whatever God is doing or about to do. But one thing is certain, we need God to do something. Do we not? while we need God to do something, there's something for us to do. And I'm a firm believer that revival comes from God. It's a sovereign act of God, but as He must blow the wind, we must set our sails to be ready to catch it. And I believe the setting of the sails to catch the wind of revival is often the preparation for God to revive in a sovereign act. When He sees His people getting right with Him, judgment must begin at the house of God. And we must look to ourselves, and we have been looking to ourselves. Now, please don't misunderstand what I'm saying tonight. I'm not saying the conditions in the church are always directly related to what's going on in society. In other words, I'm not saying the problems in Ireland or the problems in Ulster or the problems anywhere in the world are the fault of the church. But what I do know from the Word of God is that we are meant as salt and light in this world to make a difference. We are meant to have an influence for good and for God. And I want to challenge you today and challenge my own heart. In my nation here of Ireland and wherever you are from, what influence do you have? I want this message to be a wake-up call, a new call to spiritual arms to be ready. Do you know that you're a soldier? A spiritual soldier. Turn with me in your Bibles to 1 Timothy chapter 1, please. And we're going to look at a number of scriptures this evening. 1 Timothy chapter 1. First Timothy 1, verse 18. This charge I commit to you, son Timothy, according to the prophecies previously made concerning you, that by them you may wage the good warfare. We are fighting. Now, praise God, we are fighting from victory, not for victory. We've read the last chapter of the book, and praise God, we win. For we are in the Lamb. And yet, the theater of operations, to use a military term, is down here, and we are playing out the battle. Though we are in victory, we are still called upon to fight in the victory, like the children of Israel, as they possessed Canaan. The land was already theirs, it was promised to them, but they had to put one foot in front of the other, and they had to fight. Do you understand how much God sees you as a spiritual soldier? If you turn to chapter 6 of 1 Timothy, we see this again. Verse 12, fight the good fight of faith. We are spiritual soldiers in a spiritual battle. Turn with me now to Ephesians chapter 6. Ephesians 6 and verse 12. Paul says again, for we do not wrestle against flesh and blood, but against principalities, against powers, against the rulers of the darkness of this age, against spiritual hosts of wickedness in heavenly places. And I believe that there is a demonic hierarchy there. And that is what we wrestle against as Christians. That is the battle that we are in. It is an unseen battle. And therefore you need the eyes of faith to perceive it. A further description of this battle is found in 1 Peter 5 and verse 8. You don't need to turn to it, but Peter says there, be vigilant, be sober, waken up, for your adversary the devil goes about like a roaring lion seeking whom he may devour. The devil is not interested in the world. He has the world. He's interested in the church. He's interested with you, Christian. We are spiritual soldiers in a spiritual battle. Therefore, we have spiritual weapons. Turn with me to 2 Corinthians, please. 2 Corinthians chapter 10, verse 4. For the weapons of our warfare are not carnal, not fleshly, but mighty in God for pulling down strongholds, casting down arguments and every high thing that exalts itself against the knowledge of God, bringing every thought into captivity to the obedience of Christ. Our weapons are not the weapons of human warfare, but spiritual weapons. Where am I going with all this? Well, friends, I want to say this very bluntly, and I might be shot down for it. But the Church of Jesus Christ, throughout what should have been her illustrious history, has been shamed by the fact that she has turned often to politics, often to the establishment and the institutions of society, to wage her warfare, and even to the sword in the name of Christ, rather than using her spiritual weapons. Really, what I'm saying is the church must beware of politics. Do you agree with me? Now, please don't misunderstand me. Politics can bring reform, and often good reform. And we've seen men of God who have realized that for nations, such as slavery and so on, freedom brought to slaves in the United Kingdom and further afield, and praise God for it. But we must understand that politics will never bring revival. And conservative evangelicals, neoconservatives in America need to waken up to this fact. That through legislation and through lawyers, you will never change a nation. You might influence it. I'll give you that. And I'm not saying that as a Christian you should not be involved in politics. I can't tell you that. I have no right to tell you that. But when Christians try to use politics or try to use the legal system to bring some kind of move of God, they will always fail. It seems today with some that our influence with God doesn't matter, but with the politicians we know and the lawyers we know, rather than the God we know. And the Bible says that them that know their God shall do exploits. Now, I want to say this from my heart. There are certain political positions that may equate with what we believe as Christians, but it is impossible. I believe it even is sacrilegious to pin political or even national colors to the gospel of Jesus Christ. And it has been done for years. It has been done in my nation. It has been done right across the globe, right across Europe. Now listen. The gospel ought never to be politicized. The gospel ought never to be racialized. The gospel ought never to be nationalized. And isn't it interesting that the Lord, the Savior of the world, never engaged in politics? Does that not say something? Oh yes, He spoke to it. He referred to it. He commented on it. But He said, "My kingdom is not of this world, else My servants would fight." The disciples did not engage in politics. Did they miss a trick? Paul, the great apostle, didn't involve himself in politics. Indeed, he said in Philippians that his citizenship was heavenly. And Peter, the apostle, said that he was a pilgrim and a stranger in this world. Now, we are to be responsible and obey the government and the laws of our land. It is an ordinance of God, and we are to respect them. And we are to see that God in His sovereign providence has allowed those to rule over us who do rule over us. And we have a right to use judicial processes. But this is what I'm saying tonight. We are not obligated to become an integral part of the system. But more than that, we must rid ourselves of this perception that we can use the world system to bring revival or to bring a godly or a lasting change. John says that this world system, now listen to how he puts it, lies in the lap of the wicked one. And I think that that is evidenced and manifested in the corruption that we see in politics right throughout the world. And think about it. Politics is a system of compromise. Decisions are made on the basis of what is expedient and what works pragmatically rather than what is right, what is moral, what is just. Politics, whilst it may have good uses, is only a band-aid over the cancer of sin and fallenness and depravity in this world. The gospel is the answer, the only answer. Do you believe that? Turn with me to 2 Timothy, please, again, in chapter 2 this time. If we believe that the gospel is the only answer for our nations, the soldier, the spiritual soldier in the spiritual battle with spiritual weapons, Paul says, 2 Timothy chapter 2, verse 4, no soldier engaged in warfare entangles himself with the affairs of this life that he may please him who enlisted him as a soldier. You not be bothered with those things. You understand your enrollment as a spiritual soldier and you have eyes of faith to see the spiritual battle that we are engaged in with the emissaries of evil. And you understand the not carnal, fleshly, but mighty spiritual weapons that we have to pull down the strongholds of Satan in Jesus' name. You'll not bother with any secondary or lesser things. Do you remember the Lord Jesus said on one occasion, "Let the dead bury the dead." You know what that really means? Let the unregenerate people get on with unregenerate things. But you follow me. My kingdom. Seek first the kingdom of God, and all these things will be added unto you. The gospel is the answer. We are spiritual soldiers in a spiritual battle with spiritual weapons. But I want you to see now from Ephesians 6, if you will turn back to it with me, that we have spiritual armor. Now, I know that this is elementary to some of you, and you've heard this many, many times before, but there may be those here that don't know it or have forgotten it or have lost the effectiveness of the armor that God has given them. Let us read this passage together. Ephesians 6 and verse 10, please. Finally, my brethren, be strong in the Lord and in the power of his might. Put on the whole armor of God that you may be able to stand against the wiles or the schemes of the devil. For we do not wrestle against flesh and blood, but against principalities, against powers, against the rulers of the darkness of this age, against spiritual hosts of wickedness in the heavenly places. Therefore, take up the whole armor of God that you may be able to withstand in the evil day, and having done all to stand. Stand therefore, having girded your waist with truth, having put on the breastplate of righteousness, and having shod your feet with the preparation of the gospel of peace, above all, taking the shield of faith with which you will be able to quench all the fiery darts of the wicked one, and take the helmet of salvation and the sword of the Spirit, which is the word of God, praying always with all prayer and supplication in the Spirit, being watchful to this end with all perseverance and supplication for all the saints. I haven't got time tonight to do an exposition of the armor of God, the panoply of God. But let me sum it up very briefly like this. This spiritual armor that has been given to us through the precious shed blood and resurrection of the Lord Jesus that we are to put on by faith and accept through grace, it is necessary because there is a battle for the mind. That's why you need a helmet. The devil wants to take your head off. You know why he does it? By your thought life. The battlefield where Satan wages is the mind. And if he can get into your mind, he will get everywhere. That's why we put on the helmet of salvation, which teaches us what we are, who we are in Christ, and what we enjoy as an inheritance in heavenly places, seated with him. And you've got to understand who you are in Christ to counteract the lies of the devil. The truth sets you free, you see. But there's a battle on for your mind. What do you put into your mind? What do I put into my mind? There's also a battle for the heart. That's why we need a breastplate of righteousness. The vitals are here in the chest cavity, and we need spiritually our emotions and our soul to be protected. But it's also not only a battle for the mind and a battle for the heart, for out of the heart are the issues of life. But it's a battle for truth. There is such a war waged. And I think this is Satan's primary strategy to attack the truth, whether it's the literal truth of God's Word revealed in Scripture, or the truth of who you are in Christ, or whether it's to lie to your mind and plant seed thoughts so that you will get distracted and start thinking foolish things about yourself that God says is not true. But we are to gird ourselves with the belt of truth. Now, you know what that means? Not that we hold the truth in our hands in our Bible, but the truth holds us. Battle for the mind, a battle for the heart, a battle for truth, and there's a battle on for souls. That's why we're to shod our feet with the preparation of the gospel of peace. How beautiful are the feet of him that brings good news, tidings of peace. And we are to be ready at all times to give an answer to any man and take the gospel where Christ calls us. Now look further at this armor, because not only does it tell us there's a battle for the mind, a battle for the heart, a battle for truth, a battle for souls, but it tells us how this battle is to be fought. It is to be fought by faith. Taking, therefore, the shield of faith. It is to be fought with the Bible. Not just believing God, which is faith, accepting what God has said and standing upon it, but using the Bible as an offensive weapon. And here the Bible is spoken of as a two-edged sword. The sword of the Spirit, which is the Word of God. Now, the literal Greek word used for word there is not the same as in John chapter 1, Logos, which is spoken of our Lord Jesus Christ as being the expression of the mind and heart of God as God's only begotten Son. But here the word is rhema, which means the spoken Word of God. The weapon we are to use in this battle is to speak the Word of God. But the final piece of armor is prayer. Verse 18, John Bunyan describes it as all prayer, all types of prayer. And Brother Paul earlier was hinting at that it's not just about intercession, it's not even just about dialogue. Various types of praying, always constant prayer, all types of prayer and supplication in the Spirit. It must be Spirit-wrought and Spirit-inspired prayer. Being watchful, watchful prayer. Persevering prayer, supplication for all the saints, comprehensive prayer. And every soldier is required to be in communication with headquarters. But prayer is number 7 in the armor of God. And you know number 7 is the number of perfection, the number of completeness. And in other words, we could go into the battle with all the armor of God on, but if we are not praying, we're in trouble. Because prayer brings God onto the battlefield. Now look at 1 Timothy with me, please. 1 Timothy. Let me show you how this is. We don't need politics. 1 Timothy chapter 2, verse 1 and 2. Therefore I exhort, first of all, that supplications, prayer, intercessions, and giving of thanks be made for all men, for kings and for all who are in authority, that we may lead a quiet and peaceable life in all godliness and reverence. There it is. Prayer brings God to the field, even in international and national affairs. Do you believe that? Is it reflected in our lives if we believe it? I don't think the church, certainly in Ulster and in Ireland as a whole, is realizing the power of prayer. Do you? I have an evangelist friend who wrote a number of lines about the power of prayer, and I just want to read them to you tonight. He said, Abraham prayed and Lot was spared. Isaac prayed and Rebekah conceived. Jacob prayed and Esau was pacified. Job prayed and trials were ended. Moses prayed and Amalek was defeated. Joshua prayed and sin was found out. Samson prayed and strength was regained. Hannah prayed and Samuel was born. David prayed and sin was cleansed. Solomon prayed and wisdom was given. Elijah prayed and fire descended. He prayed again and the showers fell. Hezekiah prayed and invaders withdrew. Jonah prayed and was given another chance. Daniel prayed and lions were muzzled. Nehemiah prayed and a king listened. Peter prayed and was saved from drowning. A publican prayed and went home justified. A thief prayed and went to paradise. Paul prayed and sight was restored. Stephen prayed and saw the Lord. Cornelius prayed and was told what to do. John prayed and gained a vision of the future. The Apostle James prayed and his knees became calloused. Payson prayed and the floorboards were worn. Baxter prayed and stained his study walls with praying breath. Knox prayed and monarchs trembled. McSheehan prayed and Scotland wept. Susanna Wesley prayed and presented Britain with her two sons. Luther prayed and dispelled the darkness of centuries. Zinzendorf prayed and started world missions. Savonarola prayed and Florence was purged. Tyndale prayed and a king's eyes were opened. Bunyan prayed and received light in prison. Rutherford prayed and saved souls in Anworth. Muller prayed and orphans were fed. Hudson Taylor prayed and missionaries sailed to China. William Booth prayed and the poor entered the kingdom. Chalmers prayed and the cannibalism died out in the South Seas. Carey prayed and widow burning was banned in India. Gladys Aylward prayed and orphans were adopted. Jonathan Goforth prayed and swayed Manchuria. John Hyde prayed and won souls daily for Christ. Brainerd prayed and influenced more missionaries than Indians. Mary Slessor prayed, maintaining prayer can do anything. David Livingstone prayed and died thus on his knees. And he ends the poem by saying this, all these also worked hard, preached, wrote, traveled, and poured out their lives for Jesus. But they had at least one thing in common. They prayed and left a legacy of achievements that illustrates the truth. More things are wrought by prayer than this world dreams of. And greatest of them all, Jesus prayed and continues his intercession today. Hallelujah. Do you believe more things are wrought by prayer than this world dreams of? I would suggest to you that the church, to a large extent, has given up on prayer. There is a need for a new call to arms. As soldiers, spiritual soldiers, in a spiritual battle with spiritual weapons, wearing spiritual armor, we must dress for battle. That's what we read in our reading at the very beginning in Romans chapter 13 and verse 12. We are to put off the works of darkness, the works of the flesh. We are to put on the Lord Jesus Christ, the armor of light, this armor of God. Being a soldier of the cross demands consecration. But the problem is, in times of prosperity and apparent peace, it's easy for the army that is the church militant to put down its guard and go off the offensive and even off the defensive. But we must say, as we look into the Bible and into history, must I be carried to the skies in flowery beds of ease while others fight to win the prize and sail through bloody seas? It was in times of prosperity that Israel forgot their God. Read the book of Judges. You see the cycle there. Prosperity came and they fell into sin and idolatry, and God chastised them by sending oppressors, and then they cried out for mercy and it seemed they repented, and it wasn't long when God delivered them with the judge that they returned back to their sin.
And maybe you find yourself in that cycle. I tell you, the church finds itself in that cycle.
What we need to do is what that nation failed to do. In the book of Ruth, we read of a little family. Abimelech was the head of the home, and he took his wife, Naomi, and his two sons and daughters-in-law. And in a time of famine in the house of bread, that's what Bethlehem means. They left the house of bread and went to Moab, a picture of the world. But you know what they should have done? They should have stayed where they were and asked the Lord, "What is wrong? For if my people, which are called by my name, shall humble themselves and pray and seek my face and turn from their wicked ways, then will I hear from heaven, forgive their sin, and heal their land." We need to stay where we are, not run for this solution in politics or law or wherever the church growth movement. We need to stay where we are in the midst of the dearth and the famine and cry, "Oh Lord, why? What a wake-up call is needed. Are we living as soldiers?" Praise God, we are promised ultimate triumph. The Word of God teaches us that very clearly. Our wicked spiritual forces, we have a promise that they will be defeated. The Lord Jesus told His own disciples, "Behold, I give you power to tread on serpents and scorpions and over all the power of the enemy, and nothing by enemies shall hurt you." Not only do we have ultimate victory and triumph over wicked spiritual forces, but even over the severest afflictions in our lives. Paul said, "Who shall separate us from the love of Christ? Shall tribulation, or distress, or persecution, or famine, or nakedness, or peril, or sword?" Nay, in all these things we are more than conquerors through Him that loved us. We've even victory over worldly attractions. "Whatsoever is born of God overcomes the world, and this is the victory that overcomes the world, even our faith." And we have victory promised over all satanic powers. It says in Revelation 12 and verse 11 that they overcame Him, that is the devil, by the blood of the Lamb. The devil hates the blood of the Lamb and the word of their testimony. Now, my friend, we need to ask the question, are we making a difference where God has placed us in our community? We can't make a difference that will be meaningful and lasting for the kingdom of God through law, through politics, through influence in the flesh. It must be of the Spirit. I was reading John Piper not so long ago, and he was referring to Martin Luther King, civil rights movement in the United States. And I know that many of you might disagree with some of his beliefs and certainly his actions politically. And I've been espousing that we don't need to use politics. But John Piper was referring to how Martin Luther King Jr. was charged as being an extremist. Now, this was his reply. This was his reply. And he was true and right in his reply. And I'm quoting him. He says, "Was not Jesus an extremist for love? Love your enemies, bless them that curse you, do good to them that hate you, and pray for them which despitefully use you and persecute you. Was not Amos an extremist for justice? Let justice roll down like waters, and righteousness like an ever-flowing stream. Was not Paul an extremist for the Christian gospel? I bear in my body the marks of the Lord Jesus. Was Martin Luther not an extremist when he said, 'Here I stand, I can do no other, so help me God'?" John Bunyan, when he said, "I will stay in jail to the end of my days before I will make a butchery of my conscience." And Abraham Lincoln, "Thus this nation cannot survive half slave and half free." And here's how Martin Luther King Jr. concluded his remarks. "The question is not whether we will be an extremist, but what kind of extremist we will be. Will we be an extremist for politics, civil rights? No, for the gospel. And then all these things shall be added unto us." And then, of course, Luther King delivered a powerful call to the church, which rings true today as it did 40 years ago. And whatever you think of him, what he said was right. There was a time when the church was very powerful, in the time when the early Christians rejoiced at being deemed worthy to suffer for what they believed. In those days, the church, listen, was not merely a thermometer that recorded the ideas and principles of popular opinion. It was a thermostat that transformed the mores of society. But he said the judgment of God is upon the church of his day as never before. And if today's church does not recapture the sacrificial spirit of the early church, it will lose its authenticity, forfeit the loyalty of millions, and be dismissed as an irrelevant social club with no meaning for the 20th century. Martin Luther King Jr. Of course, in 1963, August the 28th, he stood before the Lincoln Memorial and gave his most memorable speech. I have a dream that one day the Red Hills of Georgia, the sons of former slaves and the sons of former slave owners, will be able to sit down together at the table of brotherhood. I have a dream that my four children will one day live in a nation where they will be judged not by the color of their skin, but by the content of their character. Now listen to me tonight. Whether you agree with his politics, whether you agree with the civil rights movement, whether you agree with his religious convictions, whether you agree with his morality, you've got to agree that his dream was a great one. And it is the ecumenical dream to a certain extent. And often with many people in the ecumenical movement, which I have no sympathy with whatsoever and oppose, they have a sincere desire to unite divided humanity. The tragedy is politics can't do it. Government can't do it. Civil rights can't do it. Ecumenism can't do it. They don't know how to do it. But the greater tragedy is the church knows. The church has the answer. But the church isn't doing it. This is so close to my heart. I want you just now, and I'm almost finished, to turn to Ephesians chapter 2. This is God's plan for the church. Ephesians chapter 2, and I want to read from verse 11. Now watch carefully God's plan for the church. Therefore, verse 11 of Ephesians 2, remember that you once Gentiles in the flesh, who are called uncircumcision by what is called the circumcision, made in the flesh by hands, that at that time you were without Christ, being aliens from the commonwealth of Israel, and strangers from the covenants of promise, having no hope and without God in the world, but now in Christ Jesus, you who once were far off have been brought near by the blood of Christ. We were Gentiles, unless you're a Jew here tonight. The Gentiles have no claim on the God of Israel. And yet now there's a new message in the new covenant, in the gospel of Christ, in the New Testament to the world. Indeed, it was God's plan all along that through Israel there would be a light to the whole world. You see that in the book of Jonah. And here's how God did it, verse 14. For he himself, Christ, is our peace, who has made both one and has broken down the middle wall of separation, having abolished in his flesh the enmity, that is the law of commandments contained in ordinances, so as to create in himself, here's God's plan, one new man from the two, thus making peace, and that he might reconcile them both to God in one body through the cross, thereby putting to death the enmity. And he came and preached peace to you who were afar off and to those who were near, for through him we both have access by one Spirit to the Father. Now therefore, you are no longer strangers, hallelujah, and foreigners, but fellow citizens with the saints and members of the household of God, having been built on the foundation of the apostles and prophets, Jesus Christ himself being the chief cornerstone, in whom the whole building being fitted together grows into a holy temple in the Lord, in whom you also are being built together for a dwelling place of God in the Spirit. What was God's plan? Listen, one new man, a new people freed from the divisions
of nationality, race, culture, language, united in Christ. Now, sometimes certain churches have to exist because of linguistic barriers, but we must be very careful that we reflect the vision of God, that all men would be united in Christ. Can this really happen today? Yes! And God wants it to happen. You imagine what it was for the Jews with all this history, what it meant for them to accept the Gentiles. The Jews had the true and living God, Yahweh. The Jews had the Old Testament covenant. The Jews had been given the law. The Jews had the promise of Messiah. Culturally and socially, the Jews had circumcision. They had the food laws. They had the purification rituals. And all those were designed to typify the fact that the Jews were set apart from other people in holiness unto the Lord. Think of the racial hurdles. The Jews had their bloodline going right back to Jacob, to Israel. And because of that, verse 11 and verse 12 tell us categorically that we are foreigners as Gentiles. We are outcasts. We are aliens. So what happened between verse 11 and 12 so that we see in verse 19 through to 22 there is reconciliation? What made the difference? Read with me verse 13. Now in Christ Jesus, you who once were far off have been brought near by the blood of Christ. He himself is our peace. He's broken down the wall of separation. He's abolished the curse of the law, of the commandments that were against us. He's reconciled us to God. He has made one body, verse 16, through the cross, putting to death the enmity. And he preached peace to you who were afar off. He is brought near. Well, that's a mighty vision. And it's God's vision. And he says in chapter 1 and verse 10, this is his plan, that in the dispensation of the fullness of the times, he might gather together in one all things in Christ, both which are in heaven and which are on earth in him. So that now there is neither Jew nor Greek, there is neither slave nor free, there is neither male nor female, for you are all one in Christ. That was God's vision. How do we measure up? For years in Ulster, gospel was wrapped in a Union Jack. Maybe in your country, the gospel has been wrapped in stars and stripes or some other identification or association. Do you realize how contaminating that influence is to the cause of Christ? Do you realize that atheists are still talking about the Crusades? That's how damaging it is. Mahatma Gandhi was a Hindu, but he admired the Lord Jesus Christ, and he often quoted from the Sermon on the Mount. And a missionary by the name of Stanley E. Jones on one occasion met with Gandhi, and he said, "Mr. Gandhi, though you quote the words of Christ often, why is it that you appear to so adamantly reject becoming his follower?" And Gandhi replied, "Oh, I don't reject your Christ. I love your Christ. It's just that so many of your Christians are so unlike your Christ." And apparently Gandhi's rejection of Christianity grew out of an incident that happened when he was a young man practicing law in South Africa. He had become attracted to the Christian faith, and he had studied the Bible and the teachings of Jesus, and he was really seriously exploring becoming a Christian. And so he decided one Sunday to attend a church service. And as he came up the steps of the large church where he intended to go, a white South African elder of the church barred his way at the door and said, "Where do you think you're going, Kaffir?" That is a pejorative term, a derogatory term. The man asked Gandhi,
that question. And Gandhi replied, I'd like to attend worship here. And the church elder snarled at him. He says, there's no room for Kaffirs in this church. Get out of here or I'll have my assistants throw you down the steps. And from that moment, Gandhi said, he decided to adopt the good he found in Christianity, but he would never again consider becoming a Christian if it meant being part of the church. I have a dream. My dream is that the people of this island would be united in Christ. And it's not just a dream. Amen. It's not just a dream. It's God's vision. But there is a call to arms from the mouth of babes. There is a call to arms. We have something to do. Are you AWOL? Absent without leave? Are you a deserter? Are you hiding? It's high time to awake. The night is far spent. Put off the works of darkness, the works of the flesh. Put on the armor of light, Jesus Christ. Onward, Christian soldiers, looking unto Jesus, who has gone before. Let us pray. Now, as every head is bowed, and we don't want to rush. We don't want to rush when we're in the presence of God. Why would we want to rush when we're in the presence of God? And I know some of the things I've touched on might be seen as controversial. I don't know. I don't care. All I care is what God, what His mandate is, what His revelation is. The call to the church to rise to their inheritance, to walk worthy of the calling. You've been conscripted by grace to fight in the victory. And we have God's promises. We have God behind us in His purposes. And I'll tell you, Ireland is open as never before. They're disillusioned in the north with politics. They're disillusioned in the south with religion. And they need Christ. Who will tell them? Who will go? Who will rise? With not arms of the flesh, but of the Spirit. And take the field for Jesus. Will you volunteer today? Would you open your heart? We used to sing to the tune, Irish Eyes Are Smiling, Ireland needs a Savior. This isle so green and so fair. Oh, Father, I know that this word has been here and there and everywhere, but I'm just trying to discharge the burden in my heart. And I trust that it is of You and Your Spirit. Oh God, and may, if, Lord, You please, may it ignite a fire from Dublin that will spread to Bantry, Baltimore, Donegal, Cork, Coleraine, Carrigaline. Oh, Lord, let there be a fire that will blaze a trail for Christ in Ireland. Lord, we would not be parochial. We love our land. But, Lord, we long that the nations represented here, that either in localities or in nationalities, that there would be mighty moves of God. Lord, you've done it before, but we're not looking for you to do what you've done before. We're looking for you to do a new thing. A thing that will be for our generation, that will meet their need, that will answer their questions, that will satisfy their deepest longings. That we believe are after God and they don't know it. Oh, God, hear us. Have mercy. Oh, that you would rend the heavens and come down. That you may put your divine footprint on this isle. So-called land of saints and scholars. Oh, God, where are the saints today? Where are the scholars of your word? Oh, God, pour out from the windows of heaven. Revival on Ireland. And may you move from the south to the north to a needy, hard-hearted people. And may the missionaries come from here to there to bring healing. Not political settlements, but Holy Ghost, blood-bought, eternal life healing. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen.